All right, Romans chapter 11. We are going to finish up the teaching section of Romans today. And next week we'll begin moving into the practical section of Romans. But since chapter 9, remember the whole theme of the book of Romans is salvation. And since chapter 9, Paul has been explaining that he's not opposed to Israel. You know, God still has a plan for the nation. But he said their unbelief has brought about God's temporary judgment. And this created the church. This brought about the church. That God formed the church through this. But we must remember that we stand by faith. When Paul explained that through their fall, the gospel came to us, who are mostly Gentiles, and we were a wild olive tree grafted into the family of God, he said we must not become proud or boast against Israel, thinking we're better than them. We must remain humble, and we have to keep Jesus as the main thing, lest we, referring to the church as an entity, suffer a similar fate that Israel did. Now, as we come to Paul's final instruction on the topic, we're still left with a few questions. So if God's not done with Israel, how could Israel come back to God after rejecting their own Messiah? What do they have to do to get back into his good graces? And if they're all going to come back to him, when will that happen? Because at this point in time, so much of Israel was unbelief and shortly thereafter would be judged through the Roman armies wreaking havoc in Jerusalem. And then the last question, why would God take them back if they came back? And Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning the answers to any of these questions, because understanding them correctly enables us to see how awesome God's plan truly is. So, verse 23 in chapter 11, we pick it up from there. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted, contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more than these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul explained that in the process of Israel falling, that he grafted us in, we being Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, it would not be natural to take a part of us and to stick us into the cultivated olive tree. And so you would normally, if you're going to fix a broken or bruised or wounded olive tree, you would take a cultivated olive tree part and you would put it in the wounded part and then wrap it up and then it would grow together. It would not be normal for you to take a wild olive tree, a different type of olive tree branch or part to put in there. But he says that's what God did with us. Now, if God did that with us, then how much easier it is to bring them back into the family if they repent. He says, if they abide not still in unbelief, if they should no longer continue in their rejection of Jesus, but they put their faith in Christ, it says they shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. God is mighty and strong enough to bring them back into the family of God. God isn't limited in his ability to save by how horrible my sin is. Aren't you glad for that? Jesus died for it all. Jesus died for their own rejection. In fact, he even told them, whosoever blasphemes the Son of Man, it can be forgiven, right? Right? So, I mean, if they repent and they put their faith in Christ, the Lord is mighty to bring them back in. Jesus confirmed that's true when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was not referring to the Romans. That was referring to his own people's rejection of him. See, these words guarantee that their actions were included in the atonement. Aren't you glad that God isn't limited in his ability to save by how horrible any of us have sinned? Israel doesn't have, it's not complicated for them to come back to God. It's no harder for them to be saved than it is for me. By putting their faith in Christ, they're repenting of their rejection of their Messiah, just like Paul did. Paul, who was so opposed to Christ and so opposed to Christianity, who arrested Christians, then when he was confronted by the Lord and he repented, the Lord took him right back. The Lord didn't tell Paul, well, Paul, I need you to, you know, give me 30 push-ups, not that that'd be hard, but give me 30 push-ups and, you know, run 10 laps around Damascus. That's not what he said. He didn't say, well, you need to do this, this, and this, and this, and this, and then maybe I'll think about taking you back. The Lord, when Paul believed, the Lord received him. When Paul turned to the Lord received him. Unless you think that's too easy, it makes way more sense for them to come back into the fold than it would for a non-Israelite to be saved. For he says, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and God took you in contrary to what you would normally do, you know, in a good olive tree? How much more shall these, which are the natural branches, that they fit in perfectly because they were broken off? How they fit right in perfectly. How much more shall they be grafted into their own olive tree? It's so simple. The how. How can Israel return to God? It's easy. Just as we're saved by faith, an Israelite can be saved by faith in Christ too. God can put them in very easily if they'll submit to His rule again, which comes right back to Romans 9:6. They are not all Israel which are called Israel. If they'll be ruled and led by God again and submit to His plan, God will take them back and they'll be true Israel. You might say, okay, well, then they just become part of the church, Will. We already knew that. We knew an Israelite could do that. We're talking about the nation. You're saying God has a plan for the nation. How could God take a whole nation back when they rejected Him? And the answer is the same exact way, through faith. You say, how does that happen? Well, what's interesting, the Bible prophesies that it will happen all at once. Verse 25. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should become wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved." Paul says here, listen, when will Israel return to God? Well, there's a day coming when all of Israel will turn their hearts back to the Lord and they will receive their Messiah. Paul says, you need to not be ignorant of this. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." He says, it is my, that phrase, "I would not," it's in the present tense. It's my continual desire that you don't mess this up. We've forgotten this important warning, unfortunately, over the centuries of church history. And unfortunately, the church has persecuted Jewish people. The church has thought that God, taught and proclaimed that God is finished with Israel. But Paul wants us to be educated in regards to this scriptural truth. Whenever the Bible tells us this, I don't want you to be ignorant about it, you can be sure that there's going to be wrong teaching in the church on that topic. And we must not let that happen. So what does he not want us to be ignorant of? Well, he says this mystery. Now, when we think of a mystery, we think of going to the movies and not finding out to the very end, you know, who the killer is or what's really going on. But here in Bible terms, the word mystery means something that was hinted at in the Old Testament, but fully revealed in the New Testament. And in this case, it has to do with God's temporary judgment of Israel, and then future restoration of Israel. When you read the prophecies about Israel's future, they read like one straight prophecy. The problem is that they don't make sense sometimes. For example, in Daniel chapter 9, it will talk about how in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, that in a certain time, on an exact day, the Messiah is going to ride into Jerusalem. But then he's going to be killed. But then there's this other thing going on. And it talks about it as if it's all just one continuous event. And it doesn't work. Now, in the New Testament, as we look at Jesus and we see the church as that in-between phase, now it starts to make more sense. You know, when you read the phrase that it says in the last week of Daniel's prophecy, it says, "Then the prince of the people that shall come." What is that talking about? You know, it was talking about the Romans. They weren't around yet. And so, but it didn't make sense to see that happen in 30 AD because it didn't happen in 30 AD. And it didn't happen in 70 AD either. It's going to happen at a later time when the Lord deals with the world government as they are persecuting Israel. We'll get to more of that later in our study today. So Paul says, you know, this truth of the temporary judgment of Israel and the temporary existence of the church on earth, which is made up mostly of Gentiles, was a mystery in the Old Testament. Hinted at, we see it clearly now, but before the New Testament came, not so clear. And he says, I want you not to be ignorant of this mystery, because the danger is you could become wise in your own conceits. The word there means wise in yourself. There's always a danger in self-deduction apart from Scripture. Always. There is always a danger in logical deduction apart from Scripture. Because it might logically fit into our reasoning and still contradict Scripture. And if it logically fits into our reasoning, but it contradicts Scripture, we must reject it. And I'd be saying, what are you talking about, Will? Are you telling me I'm not allowed to think as a Christian? No, that's not what I'm saying. In our day and age, you know, for probably the last 50, 60 years, it's become very popular to be what's called a free thinker. In fact, if you go to a lot of atheist websites, you'll find, like freethinkers.com, they'll call themselves free thinkers. You know, think for yourself. Don't let someone else think for you. Okay, I get what they're saying. I don't want to be an automaton that, you know, some guy gets up here and says, drink the Kool-Aid, and I go, yes, sir, you know, and I don't think. That's not what I mean by that. But I don't want to be a free thinker. No, thank you. My information is limited. I've gotten in trouble from lack of knowledge. So I don't want to be a free thinker. I prefer to make well-informed decisions. And since I don't know everything, that means I need to gather information outside of my own self-deduction. And since the creator of the universe is the most well-informed person around, his say matters most to me. I don't want to make a decision without having read or heard what he has to say first. Not the magic of my own logicking ability. When we look at Paul's words here, he wrote this book, you know, around 55 to 60 AD. Can you imagine how ridiculous Paul's words must have sounded after 70 AD when the Romans came in and leveled Jerusalem and scattered the Jewish people everywhere? Can you imagine people reading a Bible, you know, in 85 AD and going, you know, this Paul guy, he's pretty bright. You know, I like everything he had to say, but he obviously got this wrong. Israel's gone. There's no future for Israel. There's no plan for Israel. There's no nation of Israel anymore. And so, the church actually became ignorant of this teaching in opposition to what Paul warned us not to. Or they tried to explain it away. The church allegorized scriptures, clear scriptures like these from an early time. Not the earliest time. You know, it really didn't become codified until Augustine wrote City of God, which messed us up theologically for a very long time. You know, that was when the teaching came in that Satan's already been, you know, he's already been chained up and all the events of Revelation have already occurred and God is reigning, Jesus is reigning through his church right now. Last I checked, if Satan's in the bottomless pit right now, he's got a very long chain. Because this does not seem like the kingdom to me. When I look around, I can't even look on the news anymore. I mean, I get enough to keep myself up to date, but then I got to shut the thing down because it's so depressing. And it's so frustrating. It's so heartbreaking. You know, we saw the pictures today that Mike shared and, you know, it just breaks your heart. You know, Beverly, she said to me, she says, I just want to go. I just want to go help him. And that's there's a part of you that you want to do that. You just want to go and just fix it. Just be Jesus to them. We are not living in the millennium now. There's no such thing as an idea of a millennium reigning through the church. The church has failed throughout history. Jesus will never fail. His reign will be a rule of righteousness where it's perfect and righteousness covers the water, you know, like covers the earth like water covers the sea. Last I checked, church history doesn't have that kind of a story. So we got messed up because we forgot this teaching. Let's not perpetuate error. Let's not perpetuate it. Let's not be ignorant. Let's not become wise in our own self-deduction because we don't see how it's going to work out. Because in 1948, everything changed. Now, if we succeed in heeding the first part of Paul's instruction, not being wise in our own conceits, the second then comes here, a part that we need to understand, comes at the end of verse 25. For he says, this is what we should not be ignorant of, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Those who would say the church is Israel or God's through with Israel ignore the fact that many Israelites did put their faith in Christ. Many Israelites did receive him as the Messiah, even though a majority didn't. God's judgment was neither universal or irrevocable. God is not through with Israel. Many Israelites did receive their Messiah. So blindness only happened in part to Israel. And it also had a time limit. For it says here, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until which time is what that means. Until a certain time occurs. And what's that certain time? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What is that? Well, the word fullness means a total quantity with emphasis upon completeness. When the church is complete, when the last member of the church gets saved, and I don't know who that is, that's why I preach the gospel every Sunday morning, because there'd be no better feeling than to have somebody's hand go up and we pray, and as soon as I say, in Jesus' name, the trumpet sounds and we're all there. Right? And wouldn't that be anything cooler than that? I keep hoping. But when the church is complete, the last member gets saved, God will begin working through Israel again. At first, there will be 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from 12 different tribes who will put their faith in Christ, and they will evangelize the world for 3.5 years. And through their evangelization, many people around the world will come to Christ. And in the end, all of Israel will turn back to the Lord when they see Him coming to rescue them, and they mourn Him whom they have pierced. I just gave you Revelation, the entire book, in a nutshell. We don't need to do it now. We'll get around to it someday, 2037, something like that. Now, to prove this truth, he realizes that, you know, Paul, how can we come back from this? Paul quotes from the Old Testament to say, God said this would happen. For he says, as it is written in verse 26, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's Isaiah 59:20. For this is my covenant unto them which I shall, when I shall take away their sin. That's Jeremiah 31. To prove this truth, Paul quotes from Isaiah 59. Why don't we turn to Isaiah 59 to get some context? Isaiah 59, I can't read the whole chapter because we'll be out of time. But it's a very sad chapter at the start because it describes Israel in a future backslidden state. And the list isn't pretty. If you read through it on your own time, you can see Israel in a very bad place spiritually. And so there's no leaders who will stand up for them. There's no leaders who will preach the truth. There's no leaders who will lead the way. And so in verse 16, we get some context here for the statement of verse 20. The Lord says how He will see them in their helpless condition, and He will rescue them yet again. Verse 16. And He, that's the Lord, saw that there was no man. And He wondered that there was no intercessor, no one standing up for Israel. Does that sound like our current events? We have not had a more anti-Israel president than we've had in the last 8 years. Even the nation, the one nation that has stood with Israel, that consistently, our president has said more horrible things about them than any president prior to this. They're the one democratic country in the region. He criticizes them. Verse 16 says, and He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. When the Antichrist is surrounding Jerusalem and laying siege to it, like Zechariah 12 talks about, there will be no one there to help Israel. He says, when He sees this, it says that the Lord, therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness it had sustained him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, to the islands or all their borders, it says, He will repay recompense. And so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The book of Revelation talks about when the dragon, a symbol of satanic, Satan and the Antichrist, him working through the Antichrist, when he will open up his mouth, it says water will come out like a flood to destroy all of Israel. It says that the Lord will hide them, He'll protect them in a safe place. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. There where God is protecting them, Jesus will finally come back. And unto them that turn from righteousness in Jacob, says the Lord. God, He will come and rescue them again because He made them a promise. He says here in verse 27 of Romans chapter 11, He says, for this is the covenant, my covenant, that I will make with them. He says that I will take when I shall take away their sins. I love that phrase because we read it and we read it just kind of normally, but what it should say is this, for this is my side of the covenant I made with them. Israel hadn't been faithful, but neither were we. And God showed us mercy, didn't He? So why shouldn't He show mercy to them? Part of God's promise to Israel is that He would make a better deal with them in the future. One that wasn't based upon their faithfulness. You know, we're going to read tonight in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to go over the Ten Commandments. We're going to see the original deal. And that one was a deal where you have to do all this stuff to live. The Lord says, I'm going to make a new deal with Israel. A better deal with them. One that's not based on their ability to keep my law. One that's based on my faithfulness to do what I have said. And that's where He quotes here from Jeremiah chapter 31. So look at Jeremiah chapter 31 with me. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah prophesying about backsliding Israel and how God is going to restore them. And in verse 31, he talks about the future. And he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, even though I was a husband unto them, says the Lord." God was faithful to his part of the deal, but they were unfaithful. Now the Lord has never made a new deal with Israel, but he will make a new deal with them. "But this," he says, verse 33, "shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." When is that going to happen? Well, when Jesus comes back, look at Zechariah 12 with me. We read it in our scripture reading, and we're going to go back to it now. Zechariah chapter 12. It's the second to last book of the Old Testament. I'm just going to read a smaller portion this time. Here, when Israel's become a burden to the entire world, you know, Israel is a burden to the entire world. They just want them to go away. There's a certain part of the world just wants to wipe them off the map. But the rest of the world just thinks they're in the way. They're always causing problems. Why can't they just get out of the way and everything can be fine? Well, eventually the world is going to turn against Israel. It says they're going to lay siege to Judah and Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 12. But the Lord will see and he will intervene. Verse 8 of chapter 12 of Zechariah. "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." When have multiple nations come against Jerusalem? Not until today. Not until modern times. Never before then. What did God say he'll do? Verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." And what will they do? This is where they turn from their ungodliness. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Who's that? God whom they've pierced? They're going to look upon Jesus when he returns. They're going to see him who they pierced, who they rejected. And it says they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They'll be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Like they lost him, like they missed him because they did. "And in that day," verse 11 says, "there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning after a massive battle in Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. All the land will mourn." It says the house of David, all these different families, every family, them, their wives, everybody apart, they will realize what they've done and they will turn back to the Lord and he will save them. Isn't our God merciful? That's what their future holds. He will forgive them. He will restore them. And in one day, all Israel will be saved. So that's the when. Now, for early Christians, that would be very difficult to hear. For these Roman Christians who Paul's writing to, that would be extremely difficult for them to hear. Because their chief persecutors in this time period were hardline Jews. Why would God take them back after how they've treated the church? Well, throughout history, the church hasn't taken heed to Paul's warning here. The church hasn't been very friendly towards Jewish people. You know, people often ask me as a Calvary Chapel pastor, and they say, "Why are Calvary Chapel people so friendly towards Jews who don't believe in Jesus?" And I always say to them, I think they've had enough hatred, don't you? I think there's enough people who are opposed to them out in this world, don't you? The Bible says the nation that forgets Israel, God will judge. So I'm going to be for them. It doesn't mean I support every little thing they do. It doesn't mean they're perfect. But I'm going to be for them because the opposite is for God to be against you because they're the apple of his eye and that has never changed. For why will God take them back? Verse 28. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." I mean, they're in opposition to you right now because they don't believe. "But as touching the election, the elect ones, those who are saved," you know, when God looks at those who did receive the Messiah, his heart is moved. They are beloved for the Father's sakes. You know, so Paul says, don't be their enemy. They might be opposed to you, but don't be their enemy. And yes, they are opposed to Jesus right now, and God hates that. But God still dearly loves them. Not for where they are now, but because of their forefathers' faithfulness, because of those who have believed through the centuries. You know, God made a promise to them, the forefathers. He made a promise to those who were faithful. And he doesn't take callings and giftings or promises away because of our personal failures. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God, they are without repentance. It means without a change of heart, not subject to recall. When God gives something freely to us, he doesn't take it back because we prove unworthy of it. He doesn't do that. It's a free gift. God didn't bless the forefathers or Israel because they were better than everyone else. And he certainly doesn't bless us because we were better than anyone. You know, Israel, the forefathers, they came humbly to God on his terms. Sometimes he had to break them first, but they came humbly to God on his terms and he received them. All throughout their history, their godly leaders like David and other people, they came to God on his terms humbly and he received them. And it's the same thing with us. We came to God on his terms, Christ and Christ alone, and he received us. So God's plans for Israel are intact just like his plans for us are intact. And that principle applies across the board. Listen, the task that God has called us to, he's called you to, and the giftings that he bestows upon you to accomplish those tasks, they don't all of a sudden disappear when we disobey God. I'm glad for that, because some days I'm not having the best of days. And I'm glad God doesn't take all leadership gifts and pastoral teaching ability and all the things that help me do my job. I'm glad they're not all of a sudden gone. I'm glad it's not like sin is kryptonite and all of a sudden now I've lost my powers and I'm just normal Clark Kent for the rest of my life. I'm glad that he doesn't take gifts away because we fail. I'm glad he doesn't take callings away. But there's something that we must remember in light of that. This is why success is never an indicator of God's pleasure with our behavior. You can never say, well, I know God's blessing my flirtatiousness at work. He's okay with it. He's not bothered by it because my business is booming. No, God's giving you opportunity to repent. He doesn't take his gifts away. He doesn't take your abilities away because now you're living in sin. His callings, his giftings remain. God doesn't all of a sudden, if a guy, is in the pulpit and he has a lustful thought, he doesn't take away his ability to preach. Now, this is also why gifted men and women can be living in sin, but still affect lives for good. Maybe you've wondered and thought, why, how could this pastor, how could this woman who is leading this ministry, how could they have impacted my life so much, but all the time it was a lie and they were living in sin? Well, God's word doesn't return void. God's gifts still remain, because we don't earn them in the first place, so how could we unearn them? God doesn't suddenly take away a gift to lead people, teach the Bible, or encourage others because a person is walking in the flesh. So, don't comfort yourself when you're in sin because everything's going great in life. But also, never put people on a pedestal or allow your faith to be destroyed because a prominent Christian leader falls or someone who has influenced your life goes astray. You know, Jesus is the one who is ministering to you through them. And he doesn't take those things away, just like he's not done with Israel. He doesn't take their place in his plan in this kingdom away because they didn't believe for a while. 4, verse 30, as you in times past have not believed God, but you now obtain mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. Instead of treating Jewish people like enemies, we should be merciful to them. I had a guy tell me the other day, he was walking somewhere and he bumped into a local rabbi and, they struck him a conversation, found out he was a Christian, and he said, hey, we're so excited about all the things God's doing in Israel and we pray for Israel and stuff. And the rabbi said, why? You Christians hate Jews. And he looked at me and said, no, we don't. He said, we love you guys. God loves you guys. God's not done with you guys. And we pray for you guys. He didn't know what to say because he had received otherwise. He had always heard otherwise. He'd always been treated otherwise. Guys, we should not treat Jewish people like enemies. We should be merciful to them. Mercy means to show kindness or concern for someone in serious need. I'm not up here saying I agree with everything the nation of Israel does, but there's so much anti-Semitism in the world. There's so much opposition to Israel. You have to look at, I don't understand how people can look at that and go, yeah, Israel's bad. I'm like, really? If Canada started firing rockets into our country, there would be no more Canada. We wouldn't tolerate that. We would do something about it. We would stop it. But yet we have the whole world that just hates Israel. That's satanic. That is a satanic influence. The church should be a place where there's none of that, where they receive mercy, that they can come to Christ as a result. Because God wants to save them as much as he wants to save anyone. Verse 32. For God has concluded. The word that concluded means to corral in one place. God has corralled all of humanity, them all in unbelief. He's corralled every single person, Jew or Gentile, in all of us in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And really, now in Romans we come full circle. Because where did we start the book of Romans? With sin, right? And now here we come full circle. Man's lost condition, and we finish with it. All have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, and all fall short of God's standard. But God doesn't want to leave us there. He wants to show every human being, both Jew and Gentile, mercy. And if we humble ourselves and turn to faith in Christ, we'll be saved. Amen? Having completed his teaching now, there's four more verses here, and Paul erupts into praise for God's simple but beautiful solution to man's sin. He says, God is so good. Only God could have come up with a plan like this. And so we'll pick that up next week. We'll do verses 33 through 36, Paul's doxology, so to speak, just a time of praise for God's great salvation. And then we'll begin to look at the first couple verses of chapter 12, which are now what do we do in light of this great salvation we have? And so read that, six verses. I think you can handle that for 1 week. Read that for next week in preparation for next Sunday morning. But, you know, you read these passages and it's hard for me because I look at history and I see how the church has misunderstood these truths about God's plan for Israel for so much of our history. But the truth is not everyone did. Not everyone did. There were those who stuck to the scripture and said, I know it sounds crazy, but Israel's going to be born again. Israel's going to come back again. There will be a nation. Charles Spurgeon, who in opposition to the theological group he was with, he preached that God would restore Israel someday. And they mocked him off. They laughed him. They mocked him saying, oh, that's ridiculous. There's no such thing. The church is Israel now. You're wrong, Spurgeon. A nation that hasn't existed for all this time will re-exist. That's just silliness. That's ridiculous. Well, yeah, in 1948, the ridiculous happened. In 1948, Israel became a nation that hadn't existed, that the world had tried to exterminate for 1,800 years was reborn. It was reborn, and the absurd became reality. That, in and of itself, should get everyone's attention. It should get our attention and make us think to ourselves, how is that possible? The Bible prophesied that would happen. That's insane. How is that even possible? But see, here's what the world does instead. Satan hates Israel. He hates Israel, and so he stirs up anti-Semitism even more. And so now the whole world is opposed to the nation of Israel that was reborn in 1948. Why does Satan hate Israel so much? Well, if he can wipe them out, then guess what? He can argue that God's word has failed, and then God can't justly condemn him. Now, if you believe that God is through with Israel, you're more in line with him than you are with the Lord. And I don't know about you, he needs to go down. He needs to go down. The Lord needs to judge him because I want him out of my family. I want him out of my life. I want him out of our church. I want him out of our world. And so that's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For that to happen, God has to finish his promises and keep his promises to Israel. So let's stand in strong opposition to that hatred and let's be a people who pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen? Amen? Well, maybe you're here today and maybe you've been taught or you've heard people say, well, the Bible's just a man-made book of full of man's ideas. And maybe that's how you feel. Maybe you read it and you feel like, well, it's just, you know, a bunch of man's ideas and whatnot. I would just ask you this morning, if that's what you've heard or that's what you've been taught, would man really come up with such a plan? I mean, think about it for a moment. I mean, would man be able to predict the rebirth of the nation of Israel? No way. We can't know that stuff. And would man come up with this idea that we're all corralled in unbelief and sin, and we all are not good people? That's not how we want to feel. We want to feel good about ourselves. When they had the spelling bee competition this week, you know, as those kids walked down from those aisles, the last thing they wanted to hear was, yeah, you're not first place. You stink. You're not as good as that kid or those two kids that won. No, they want to hear us. Good job. We're proud of you. We're happy you did great. I know you didn't win, but it's okay. You're good. You're very good, you know, at spelling. You spell well. We pump ourselves up. None of us wants to think of ourselves as not good. Mankind consistently proclaims his own goodness. The Bible has a completely different message. In fact, the Bible, in opposition to every other religious view out there, has a completely different message. The Bible says none are good and that we all need a Savior. Who else could have come up with the idea that God himself would become a man and pay the price for our wickedness? It makes no sense that we would come up with that ourselves. Like the prophecy of Israel's rebirth, this should grab our attention. You know, and I would ask you today, you say, well, I'm a free thinker, Will, or I like to think for myself. Okay, but do you have all the information? You know, do you have all the information to think for yourself? Because if you don't, then it doesn't matter how well you think for yourself, you're going to come up with a wrong answer. So I would ask you to take into consideration the phenomena of the scripture, that he predicted the rebirth of the nation of Israel, and that the plan of salvation is something only God could have come up with. And as you think about that phenomena, consider Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? Let's all bow our heads, close our eyes as the worship team comes forward to close us out. Lord, we thank you so much for dying for us on the cross. We love you, and we're so blessed by the fact that you didn't leave us in our sin. But Lord, you saw our helpless estate, and like you promised you're going to rescue Israel someday, you came down and you rescued us. You died for us on the cross. And so Lord, we just reaffirm our faith in you this morning. You are our God. We want to be your people. Lead us and help us to tell other people about this amazing love that you have. Thank you, Jesus. With every eye continued closed and head bowed. Maybe you're here today and maybe what I said today grabbed your attention a little bit and you say, well, I want to make that decision. I want to put my faith in Christ. I don't think I'm good enough anymore. I want to put my faith in Christ. I believe he died for my sins. I want to be forgiven. If you'd like to pray that prayer this morning, just lift your hand up. I'd love to pray with you. Is there anybody here this morning before we close out you'd like to not trust in your own goodness anymore, but to trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross? Anybody here before we close our service this morning, you'd like to give your life to Christ? Anybody this morning? Just lift your hand high where I can see you. Amen. Amen. Anybody else before we close? Well, if you raised your hand or maybe you're a little nervous to do so, but you want to do that, just pray with me real quick. Just say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm not good enough, but I know you died on the cross for me. And so I don't want to try to be good enough on my own anymore. I want to live for you. Will you please forgive me? Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for being my God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, when you pray that prayer, the Bible says all your sins are washed away and you become his forever. So if you've recently gotten saved, I want to encourage you. That's what we say, getting saved. That's what that means. But if you've recently done that, I want to encourage you. You know, start reading your Bible. Start asking God to say, I want to know you. I want to understand what you're like. And I want to know how I can follow you more closely. And as we all do that together, guess what will happen? We're going to impact the world around us. Amen? Let's all stand and worship the Lord.